1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 through the third verse, the Apostle John writes, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, for such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Beginning at verse 1, the Apostle John says in the Old King James Version, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us." In our version, this being the New American Standard, "See how great a love." The Apostle John is enthusiastic. His zeal is undiminished. Even though he is an old man at this point, he is still caught up in the wonder of it all, that God should love sinners and should so love them that children of wrath should be made children of God. And last time we talked about the barriers that we have in our society today to fully understanding and appreciating. And the main point that we made was really it's a matter of presumption. That so many today assume that, of course, God is love, and therefore he loves me and loves everybody else. And, of course, I'm a child of God, and we're all children of God. And so we presume, and so there's nothing special about this. And so we have a point of detachment here when it comes to the wonder that the Apostle John expresses, because we presume that we have these privileges, whereas the biblical point of view is quite to the contrary. As John says at the prologue of his gospel, it says, "To as many as received him," Jesus, "to them, and to them only, did he give the right to be called the children of God, even to as many as believed on his name." So God is our Father in the sense of being our Creator, but he's not our Father in terms of the fatherly protection and care that he extends to his children who are his children by adoption in Christ Jesus. No, that rich sense of fatherhood, we are born excluded from that. We are only included as we come to Christ and receive him by faith, and God then brings us into his household and into the realm of his provision and of his protection. What we have today is a pervasive kind of universalism. That's a term that you want to understand and recognize. It's not so much a philosophy as it's an outlook, and it's the outlook that all religions are the same and everybody is going to go to heaven. That is absolutely pervasive today. I think the man on the streets, the average ordinary person, just assumes this, and it's infected the churches to where here Sunday morning throughout the world there will be scores and scores of Christians who will bring that outlook with them into church and who will think, well, really, all religions are fundamentally the same. They're all saying the same thing. We're all headed to the same place. Everyone, I suppose, Hitler, Stalin, and all, are going to end up in heaven. There is no hell. All will be saved in the end. Now, what that does is it completely undermines this universalism. It completely undermines Christian mission. Why would we bother to take the gospel to the world if people are already saved based on their own religions and their own morality? Why would we go? Why would we obey the Great Commission? Why would we take the gospel to the world? But it not only does that, it really fundamentally undermines the gospel itself. Right? I mean, what's the meaning of the incarnation if sinners aren't in need of salvation? Why would Jesus come? Why would he suffer? Why would he die? What's the point of it all if we don't need a Savior? That if we're capable of saving ourselves by being moral enough and being religious enough, then there really was no point to it all. Do you see that this universalism undermines the gospel itself? Never mind Christian mission. The gospel becomes incomprehensible. Jesus' mission is meaningless if all this is true. And so because it's not true, and John knew it, and we need to know it, he says, behold, what manner of love that we, forsaken sinners, rebels, haters of God, shaking our collective fists at God, that we should be subdued and brought to Christ and saved and brought into the family of God. This is what transports him and amazes him. The amazing grace, the amazing love of God for us in Christ Jesus. But now we want to move on, and we want to talk about the other barriers that he speaks of here to our appreciation and recognition of our adoption, of our sonship. The first of these was presumption. The cure, we saw last time, was our unworthiness. This is really a modern problem, this problem of presumption and our ignorance of our unworthiness. There are, however, assumptions to which, rather than presumptions, assumptions to which the apostle is directing himself that undermine our confidence in our sonship and which are accompanied by the taunts of the world, wherein we are tempted ourselves to doubt the reality of our adoption in Christ. Now, they are twofold. One, a worldly concept of sonship, which identifies sonship with worldly success. And the second is our corruption and flaws, or the assumption of perfectionism. That would, again, bring down the scorn of the world and undermine our confidence that though we are flawed, nevertheless, we are still the children of God. So we'll take these in order. It's first the fact that we are unrecognized or undistinguished. There are no marks separating us from the world. And the problem that brings for us and the scorn of the world that is heaped upon us because of it. So look at the end of verse 1 of chapter 3. The apostle John there says that we are called the children of God, and such we are. He's having to give some emphasis to this, and such we are. He's underscoring it. Why? Well, he goes on then, for this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. You see, the world doesn't know us, and so of course when we claim to be the children of God, they don't understand it, and they scoff at it. They would say about us, well, it doesn't appear that you're the children of God. Our sonship has this quality of hiddenness to it. There's nothing that really distinguishes us. We are, one of the commentators said, we're like a fine building wrapped in scaffolding so that the beauty of it doesn't yet appear. And the reason it doesn't appear, as he says, is because the world did not know him. Now, why did the world not know him? Because of the assumption that the world brings to this whole question. That is, if you have some connections with the deity, if you are intimate with the Almighty, it's going to be evident by the worldly benefits that you have. In other words, it's a worldly concept of sonship. You know, if your father is a billionaire, you ought to have a few million, right? There ought to be some signs. If the Almighty God is your father, then that ought to be evident. You ought to have riches. You ought to have power. You ought to have success. If you are the children of God, then there ought to be some visible signs of that. There ought to be some evidence of that that we can point to, that we can appreciate, that would mark you as such. And yet, look at you people. So many of you are poor. So many of you are without any power, without any success. You're just ordinary people. William Still in Aberdeen used to refer to most Christians as oddbods. You know, just curious people. You know, you're not the great ones of the earth. What gives? The world doesn't recognize you. You don't seem to be what you claim to be. How could you claim such for yourselves when there's no evidence of this connection with the Almighty? Look at you people. There's nothing special, nothing distinctive about you. And of course, the same was said of Israel. You know, Israel's claiming that they are the people of Almighty God. Well, why are you so small? Why are you just this little country over there in some corner of the Middle East? Why don't you have more people? Why are you not more powerful? Why don't you have a great empire? If you are the people of God, you see the way that the reasoning goes? If you're God's people, then you'd rule the earth. And the same is said of Christian people. If you're God's people, then where's the sign of it? In your prosperity, in your good health, in your wealth? Where's the evidence of the connection? By the way, this is the same argument that was used against Jesus. Right? Jesus recognized, he said, look, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That to undermine the credibility of his claim to be the Messiah, the unique Son of God and Son of Man. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, we're told in Isaiah 53, who also said there was nothing about his appearance that would distinguish him. He had no form, stately form, no marks to set him apart from the rest of the world. In other words, if we saw him walking down the street, we'd think he was just a regular person. He's not one of the Greek gods. There's nothing physical about him, no beauty to attract us, just a regular fellow, so to speak. How can that be the Son of God then? So they couldn't see the image of God in him. They can't see it in us. In a sense, that ought to reassure us. Because Jesus said, look, if they hate me, they'll hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. John 15:18-21. And the point that John is making is that the children of God cannot be distinguished by worldly criteria. Here's the way the Apostle Paul put it to the Corinthians. He said, there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. In the Christian church, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. That's always been the way it has been in the Christian community. There's always been some wise, some mighty, some noble, some great thinker, some great intellect, some powerful, politically connected individuals, some of great wealth and great riches, and we're grateful for that. We're thankful for that. We praise God for that whenever that happens. But that is not a mark of sonship. Don't make the mistake of thinking that it is. Sometimes the church has made that mistake itself in its history, and it has associated election, being one of God's chosen, being the people of God, with worldly prosperity. Here, the Apostle John is denying that that is the case. The world does not know us. In the next verse, it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. And really what his point is to us. He's saying, look, don't get confused by the taunts of the world. Don't let them undermine your faith. Don't buy the argument that prosperity is a mark of sonship. You should expect derision and rejection and persecution. You should expect the ordinary trials and tribulations of life. Because God is your Father, you're not exempt from poverty. You're not exempt from bad health. You're not exempt from the normal trials, aches, pains, suffering, and grief of humanity. You're not exempt, and the presence of such does not disqualify you, does not call into question or undermine the strength of your claim that you are in Christ Jesus a child of God. Not in the least. So his first point is that we're not distinguished from the world by any worldly criteria, and yet we are sons of God. We are children of God, though the world doesn't recognize it, because it brings its own bias, it brings its own criteria to the question. The world doesn't recognize it, yet we are. And he has to underscore it, because we tend to doubt it. Why are there so many of them and so few of us? Why are they so strong and we're so weak? Why is everything going their way and it's going contrary to our way? That's how we view things sometimes. That's how we think. Augustine complained of this centuries ago, that all the world marches at the command of our God, and we sit in a little heap on the ground and say, woe is us, we're only Christians. Our weakness in the present world is not a sign that we are not the children of God. Don't judge things by appearances. Don't judge our identity by worldly criteria. Secondly, we're incomplete. So, verse 2, he's going to come right back to the same point. Beloved, we are children of God. You see, he's got to emphasize it again. He's already said, and such we are in verse 1. Now he has to say, now we are, now, presently. Not just in a future sense, but in the present moment, in space and time. In this world, we are the children of God, but it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. He's granting the world's point. He's saying, you're right. You want to evaluate how things appear? It doesn't appear what we will be. As sons of God, one day we will shine with him in glory, and that does not yet appear. We are still shrouded in scaffolding. It's not apparent. It's not visible. And I think that what he has in mind, especially in this verse, has to do with our moral character. And that's what he means when he says, when we see him, we shall be like him. So he really has that in view. And so what the taunt of the world would be here is not only are you not distinguished, but you are so imperfect. You people, you claim to be children of God, but you're so flawed. I've noticed some of you still lose your tempers. I've noticed that you people covet, that you're selfish, that you're prideful, that you're self-righteous, that you're judgmental, and so forth and so on. It seems to me that you're just as bad as the rest of us. And so how can you claim to be the children of God when you're every bit as corrupt as the rest of us? Where's the family likeness, they want to know? How can one so pure have offspring that are so petty? How can one who is so great have children who are so gross? Well, his answer is as follows, as we break it down. All Christian growth is significant, but it's incomplete in this world. There is significant growth. Significant progress is made by Christians. That's been a major theme of this epistle, and it will continue to be. We make progress. We're new creatures in Christ. The old passes away. All things become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We have new life in Christ. We were buried with him in baptism. We are raised up in newness of life, according to Romans 6. He is light, and we are children of light, and we shine as light in this dark, dark world. And so there is significant progress that we make. And so we do deny to a certain extent the claim that is made. And that wherever the gospel has gone and Christian people have come to have some numerical prominence, societies have been transformed. Change has come. Families have changed. Communities have changed. Christians become new people. And it's evident in the apostles, their bravery, their boldness, their courage, the community that they established. It's been true throughout the centuries. So to a certain extent, we rebut the claim. There is significant growth that takes place in Christians. On the other hand, we have to acknowledge that growth in this life is incomplete. We're never going to be perfected in this world. We will always fail. We will always fall. We are not going to be perfected in this world. Sanctification will never be complete. In Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul just, denies outright, not that I have arrived. We don't ever arrive in this world. The church has been plagued by various perfectionist groups over the centuries who want to think that they have arrived, that they have achieved a sinless perfection. No, what the Bible teaches is that glorification takes place in heaven. It doesn't take place on earth. No one gets glorified. Nobody gets perfected. Nobody arrives, not in this world. Now, why that would be so, that'd be worth a sermon all in itself. Why does God not perfect us? Why does he not just zap us with perfecting grace right here and now or upon conversion? Well, he's determined not to do it in that way. Sanctification is a lifetime process, and it is a process that is not completed in this world. Therefore, I will always be in need of repentance. I will always be confessing my sins. I'm always going to disappoint myself and others. I will stumble. I will fall. I will fail. Now, over time, that should take place less frequently, and I should fall less deeply. All right, I should not plunge quite as deeply into the darkness of sin before I recover. I should stumble and fall with less frequency. I should be progressing. I should become more and more Christ-like over time. Should I not? Doesn't the presence of the Holy Spirit mean that over time I'm going to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, more a child of my Father who is in heaven? Am I not going to more and more follow in his steps, have the attitude which was in Christ Jesus? Of course. But I need to know that in this world, this process is incomplete. Yes, I will grow. Yes, I will fail less. Yes, I will fall shorter distances. I will grow, but that growth will never be completed. Secondly, our completed transformation lies in the future. So, back at verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. Don't deny that. Don't doubt that. And it has not yet appeared yet what we shall be. We concede that. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. When he appears, that is at Christ's return, we shall see him just as he is, that is in his heavenly glory, and that sight will be transforming. The sight of Christ in all his glory will have a decisive, finalizing, transforming impact upon us. This means that in this life we don't see Christ in his glory. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we know in part in this world. We don't have a completed knowledge. We look into a glass darkly. We have a dim view of things. Our knowledge is imperfect and flawed, and we walk by faith and not by sight, right? We don't see things as they are. We don't see Christ is as he is. We're like Moses. We see but the backsides of God. Even in Christ, we just get glimpses. So our sight is limited in this world. Then, 1 Corinthians 13, 12, we will know as we are known. Then we shall see him face to face. And that seeing of him will transform us. The transformation certainly begins now. As we see him, we aspire more and more to be like him. In other words, the more that I know of Christ, the more of I see him in his gospels, the more of I hear of him in the preaching of the gospel, the more I'm captured by that vision and enamored by that vision and motivated by that vision to be more and more like he is and what he was. I want to follow in his steps. I want to have that attitude which was in Christ Jesus. This is why sanctification is more Christ-centered than law-centered. I'm motivated in the path of holiness. Certainly law has its place. We believe in that third use of the law. We believe that the law is a guide of Christian conduct, but sanctification does not find its motivation in law, but finds it in Christ. It is by seeing him that I come to aspire to be like him in holiness and in purity and in perfection. 2 Corinthians 3:18, for example, the Apostle Paul speaks of that going on now in an incomplete kind of way. He says there, but we all with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We note the present tense. We are being transformed as we behold the glory of the Lord, as we see that glory in the pages of Scripture as manifested in the person of Christ. So that begins now, but it's only going to be completed then. Romans 8:29, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. 1 Corinthians 15:49, the earthly shall bear the image of the heavenly. Philippians 3:21, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So his point here is that our growth is significant, but it's incomplete in this world. And yet our completed transformation will take place in eternity, in the future. And knowing our future motivates us now. The fact that I know that that's the goal, that that's the aim. What's the goal? What's the aim? To be Christ, like Christ. That's what he says at the end of verse 3. Everyone who has this hope, that is, of seeing him and being like him. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him, on Christ, this hope of salvation, this hope of sonship, this hope of glorification and perfection, who has that fixed on Christ, not wavering, not jumping about, but anchored and set on him, not in my personal righteousness, not in some false god or some hope for universal benevolence of God, purifies himself. Purifies himself just as he is pure. You see the connection there. When you see the purity that is in Christ Jesus, you want that purity for yourself, and the transformation begins now. We become more pure as we contemplate his purity. So the question would be, do you understand his purity? Do you understand his holiness? Do you understand his goodness and his righteousness? Have you seen that? Are you acquainted with that? Do you know the Jesus of the Gospels? Do you know the Jesus of the writings of the apostles? Are you acquainted with him? Do you know of his character? Do you know of his beauty? Do you know of his character? If you know that, you're going to want to resemble that. You're going to want to take on the family image. You're going to want to be like he is. If you grasp his purity, you will purify yourself so that you might come to resemble him more and more. You will so admire that purity that you will long for it for yourself. And by faith, that will have then a transforming power that it exerts over your own life, over your own character, so that you will then begin to be characterized by that same beauty, by that same loveliness, so that your character will begin to resemble his own. What he's saying to us is that our identity is not to be established in where we are. You know, where are we right now? If you're a believer here this morning, you know, where are you? Well, we're all basically in the same place in one sense. You know, some have progressed further along the road of sanctification than others. Some are, you know, have progressed more in Christ-likeness. There are people that I deeply, deeply admire, that they resemble the character of Christ in many ways, and I aspire to have their humility. I aspire to have their character of service and self-sacrifice. I aspire to love as they do. They've made more progress than I have. I have to acknowledge that. I recognize it. They serve a valuable function in my life. They set the goal out there that I want to attain myself. So there are differences, but there's another sense in which we're all really in the same place. What place is that? We're all weak. We all fail, don't we? Every day, maybe every hour, maybe every minute. Every one of us stumbling, falling, failing, displaying our tempers, being self-centered, selfish, refusing to serve others, refusing to consider others as more important than ourselves, failing to love our neighbors as ourselves, failing to love God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength. Well, that's not really our identity, though. That's what we struggle with. That's what we war against. That's what we're fighting. That's why we put on the full armor of God. That's why we're engaged in the battle. That's why we're mortifying the flesh and its lusts and struggling to gain the victory over those by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of the gospel. We're letting that word of Christ dwell richly in us so that it might transform us. But that's not really where our identity. Our identity is not where we are. All of us fundamentally are in the same place. We're all failures. I didn't hear a single amen out there. Is that not the case? Are we not all mere failures? Yeah, come on, there's a strong element of truth in that. If you don't know that, you are utterly self-unaware, right? You just don't know yourself. And I need to have pity on you. You just don't even know who you are. If you don't know what an absolute spiritual, moral failure you are, you don't know your own identity. You don't know your own character. You don't know your behavior. You don't understand the extent to which you're disappointing people and grieving the Holy Spirit. You just don't even know. I think the more holy you become, the more you become aware of all this, by the way. I don't think as you grow in holiness, all of a sudden you reach this point where you say, hey, you know what? I'm doing pretty well, aren't I? I'm a pretty holy person. I'm really pure. My thoughts are pure. My motives are pure. My life is pure. I don't think that ever happens. I think the more you know of Christ, the more you understand the infinite gap between what he is and what we are. And so the more discontent, the more dissatisfied you become, the more you realize your failure, the more you're aware of your hypocrisy. So, our identity is not where we are. That's a pretty pitiful place for all of us. Our identity, rather, is where we are going. In what direction are we heading? Our identity is our sonship. We are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We're not there yet. We're on the way. Certainly, we're on the way. We're growing. We're improving. You need to be patient with us. We've not yet arrived. We have our hopes set on that, and we're purifying ourselves in the process. We understand the purity of Almighty God, his holiness, the purity of Christ, the beauty and loveliness of him. We aspire to that. We're aiming toward that. That's our aim. That's our goal. We've not arrived, but that's where we're going. Why are we going there? Because we're children of God. And our distinctiveness is not to be found in the worldly criteria. The fact that we're poor, the fact that we have bad health, the fact that we don't have any worldly power, that does not disqualify us. Those are not the marks of the children of God. The marks of the children of God have to do with the direction that they're heading. Some have come to Christ from great depths, and they have made tremendous progress, but they still got a long way to go. They started from so low, as it were. Others had a foot up. They started off in the church. And so they weren't plagued by the things that plague some who are adult converts. So that we have these differences. We have these distinctions. Those who were brought up in the church, they have other problems, like self-righteousness, like Phariseeism, like hypocrisy, like judgmentalism, heart problems, pride problems, unrecognized idolatry and lust. The question is, what direction am I going? That's my identity. And if I'm a child of God, then I'm going to want to bear the family image. I'm going to want to be as he is. I'm going to want to follow in Jesus' steps. I want to have the attitude in myself which was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death upon the cross. I'm going to want to be moving in that direction, growing, progressing, becoming more like Christ, more and more resembling a child of God. That is the mark. That is what identifies us as such. There is the already, what we have already attained to in Christ. Yes, we've been born again. We've been transformed. And yet, there's still this vast distance to travel. We're not yet there. We're children of God. We're not yet there. We're weak, but we're getting stronger. We're flawed, but we're growing more whole in time. And so don't listen to the taunts of the world, first century Christians and 21st century Christians. Don't listen to their taunts. Don't pay any attention to their scorn, to their skepticism when they look at Christians and they say, how can you all claim to be the children of God? You are children of God, not because of where you are, but because of where you're going. In Christ, you are growing, and one day you will see him, and that process will be completed, and there'll be no more failure, no more falling, no more stumbling, no more disappointing, no more grieving of the Holy Spirit. You will see him, and the sight will be transforming. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. Isn't that a tremendous promise for poor, miserable sinners? That we will be like him, perfected, liberated, free, holy, full of love, selfless, and serving, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the progress, the ongoing progress of grace in your children. Oh, that we might become what you are. And we give thanks, O Lord, that when he appears, either in his coming to us or our death going to him, that we shall be like him. Amen.